Good morning. As you're making your way in, I'd like to welcome you to our services this morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm one of the staff members. It's my privilege to welcome you to our service, particularly if you're visiting with us this morning. We're glad you chose to be with us. I hope you got a bulletin on your way in. There's a number of things that I want to draw attention to as we get started from the bulletin. Some things to be praying about, and then some just information as well. When it comes to prayer requests, you'll see there's a section in the bulletin that deals with that. I'll highlight a few of those. First of all, though, the Acosta Membrano family has a new baby. It was born back on May 30th. And with my glasses, I can tell that her name is Abby Julieth, or Julieth. And so congratulations to them. They're in the service in the back with the Grace in Espanol, but congratulations to them. A number of folks that have been in the hospital, two of those are Connie Swan and John Parshall this week, so we continue to pray for them. My understanding is they're both doing well and on the mend and are encouraged by your prayers, so continue to pray for them. And then I'll also mention Robert Malone, who's usually up here on the stage playing guitar, is having some tests run due to some liver issues, so ask that you pray for Robert with those. Additionally, just some informational things. With Greater Grace, that is funds that are coming in for our rebuild project. There is a matching gift for the months of May and June, totaling $55,000. So far, we have had in excess of $13,000 come in towards that. So we're very encouraged to see the way God is using people to respond to that. I encourage you to consider your gift that you may be able to help with that in the month of June now, as we finish that out, looking forward to doubling that $55,000 matching gift. Also, in the bulletin, there's some information regarding a Lookouts game on July 2nd. We've done this a number of years. We have a pavilion. We can handle a ton of people down there. There's food included, hot dogs and hamburgers, all for that ticket price, and you get to watch the game. There's information, as I mentioned, on your bulletin. You can go online to reserve those and pay for those tickets, but also straight out the center aisle in the courtyard outside. The lobby will be there in between services today. If you'd like to pay for those and register for those, you can do that there and then as well. Also, VBS is coming up on July 16th through 20th. Registration has begun for that. You can see Sandy Gromacki, and she can help you get squared away on that. We're also in need of volunteers, and I can't think of any better way that we can volunteer our time than to help with children, and this VBS is a great opportunity for that. So please see Sandy if you can help out. Again, that's July 16th through 20th. We have a number of teams that are going on trips this summer, and I'm going to ask those that are going on this first Alaska trip to come forward. They'll be leaving a week from today, a little bit early on Sunday, and we want to pray for them. As I mentioned, there's two different groups that'll be going, two different weeks this summer, and very excited for those opportunities. It's a ministry that we've been involved in for a number of years, where they go in and do some VBS and some opportunities for evangelism with youth in Alaska, and just encouraged to see the way God uses teens from and other people from our church to have that ministry. And Fred Bennett, if you're here, he's already here. Fred is going to pray for this group as they head off. Again, they'll be leaving a week from today on Sunday morning. Fred.
Thank you. Father, thank you that you have chosen a group of people to go to a place that the rest of us cannot go this summer. And while they're gone, we have ministry to do among the people in our territory. But I pray that you will bless and keep them as they travel, their families they are leaving behind for a few days. Pray that you will choose their seating and the people that sit around them on the planes and buses and in the airport, because their ministry begins long before they get to Alaska. You have given us such important things to do, but what an honor it is to have your authority we have been authorized by you to go into the world, and that includes the power of your Spirit, the leading of your Spirit, all of those things that we need to do the job. You have planned that for them, and I pray that you'll bless them and give them a special power of your Spirit and leading of your Spirit as they talk to these little children. And remember how special those little kids were to you, and they still are, and they're going to go and bless them and minister them. Bless their work as they do that, and bring them home safely, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Fred. It is a privilege to be a part of the music team this morning as we're leading in praise and worship. So I'm going to ask you to stand with us, and as we begin this morning. In just a few minutes, Steve Wingett's going to be sharing with us again, and following the theme again of eternal security, that life everlasting. And one of the songs that we're singing this morning, we're beginning with, is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace." And we want our hearts to be in tune with the Lord and His desire for us, the salvation that we experience. So sing with us this morning as we sing about the grace.
sinner's cross. You broke my shame and sinfulness. You rose again victorious. Faithfulness one can't deny. Through the storm and through the fire, there is truth that sets me free. Jesus Christ, who lives in me. Jesus, you are Lord of all. I was a wretch, I remember who I was. I was lost, I was blind, I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your side. So you made a way across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross you paid the debt I owe. Broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time I am whole. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood. Saved my life, brought me from the darkness into glorious light. You took my place, laid aside my tomb of sin. You were buried for 3 days, and then you walked right out again. And life has no end, for I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood of life. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved. Darkness into glorious light.
Any words that we say wouldn't be enough. Our hearts can only say out of gratitude, thank you, thank you. Thank you for music that we can sing and lift praises to you out of hearts of gratitude. Lord, thank you for your word. May it minister to our hearts and lives today. And thank you for Steve and his faithfulness to your word. So you just empower him today as he speaks. For it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. I want to say a word of thanks before I get into the message for the opportunity to fellowship with you again. More specifically, I want to say a word of thanks to those who have facilitated our worship together. Most of us have no idea how much work goes into what we did for the last 15 or 16 minutes. I would strongly encourage, urgently encourage, all of you to come about an hour early and enjoy the spiritual encouragement that you would receive listening to these words and watching people prepare to service. You have little or no idea how much work goes into this, and we all are the beneficiaries. I have the opportunity to travel occasionally, and I've been in a number of really solid churches on at least four continents. And I can say unequivocally, this church has an almost unmatched privilege. And I'm just so thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to fellowship with you again. You are in our hearts, even though we're not here very often. You have been such wonderful sustainers, rope holders for the ministry the Lord has given Cheryl and me. And we cannot, there is no way that we can communicate our appreciation for you. For 30 plus years now, you have faithfully been a part and a partner of what God has allowed us the opportunity to do. So thank you, thank you, thank you. This morning, I want to coattail on what we looked at last week. We looked at, for those of you who may not have been here, we looked at the concept of eternal security as it's emphasized in the book of the Gospel of John, one of the last books written in the New Testament. And one of the books in the New Testament that emphasizes the concept of eternal security and everlasting life, preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints, whichever term you would prefer, highly emphasized, greatly emphasized in the book of John. We took some time to scamper through the book and see how God the Holy Spirit emphasized this through the writer we call the Apostle John. What I'd like to do this morning is contemplate the question, did the saints of the Old Testament era, the saints prior to Calvary, did they enjoy this benefit? Did they have access to what we call eternal security? And did they have any sense of assurance that they had that access, that they were objects of God's eternally secure love? Old Testament saints. And we're going to be looking at that, and not just as an academic exercise, though it is something worth mentally exercising ourselves over. I pray, I hope, and it has been for me, a tremendously spiritually encouraging, spiritually stimulating study. I can't say that I know of anyone who's ever publicly, anyway, pursued this question. We think about New Testament text all the time in regards to these topics. But I want to pursue this with you for a few moments. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And can we pray too much? I don't think so. Let's ask the Lord to meet with us and speak to our hearts. Dearest Heavenly Father, we come together, we pause from our regular normal activities and come together, not the least because you've commanded it, but we've come together for the purpose of reminding ourselves of how great and good you are, and how wonderful your Son and his sacrifice for us is, how it amazes us, how it overwhelms us, and how encouraging it is to know that your Spirit has given us these scriptures to teach us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to uplift us, to sustain us. And we pray that that purpose would be fulfilled in the next few minutes, and that this brief discussion would carry over into tomorrow and the next day and the day following that. May our hearts and minds be stimulated. May our consciences be motivated. May our lips be instigated to declare your goodness, not just to one another, not just to ourselves, but to those who don't have this knowledge. Pray, Father, that we would be the church that you would have us to be because of having been here and studied together this morning. For the praise of Christ, for the uplifting of your church, and for your honor and glory above all else, we pray. Amen. Let's begin with two definitions and a question. Let's define, first of all, the term assurance of salvation, and then briefly the term eternal security. We'll spend a good portion of time on assurance because last week we talked about eternal security, but we'll deal with both. This is the way I would go about defining assurance. Now, before you turn me off, let me define my definition, okay? If you think about it, it's a tough term to really define. I would define it this way: a personal opinion, a subjective confidence, a certitude regarding one's forensic standing before God. You understand forensic, having to do with the law, standing before the divine judge. This has an idea about my personal opinion about how I stand, how I look to him, my status before the bar, okay? Now, the reason I use the word opinion is not to suggest that assurance of salvation is not a steadfast doctrine of Scripture. It is indeed a cardinal doctrine. I would propose that unless this doctrine is something that is affirmed, very little spiritual growth and very little spiritual fervor occurs. But it is an opinion. And let me tell you why I think it is an opinion. There are many, many, listen to me, there are many, many people who will someday say, Lord, Lord, We were sure that you were our Savior. Have we not done many work, for works in your name? And I will say to them, you may have had this opinion, but it was a wrong opinion. It was only an opinion. It wasn't based on Scripture. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It is an opinion. There are many, many people who have the opinion that they are assured of their salvation, and they are not. On the other hand, there are many people who don't have this opinion. They're not sure, but they have it. They do indeed have it. So this is an opinion. Now, what is that opinion based upon? First of all, let me say this. We are not talking about an arrogant, all-knowing, self-serving, self-reliant omniscience. We are accused sometimes when we affirm assurance of salvation. That's an arrogant position. Who can be so arrogant as to be certain that they're saved? We're not talking about arrogant omniscience. We are talking about a humble, calculated, existential reliance upon the promises of God. And I would propose to you, it is near blasphemy to say that God has not given us revelation, infallible revelation that tells us about security, that gives us assurance. That, I would propose, is arrogant. Not the possession of assurance, but the denial of the possibility of insurance. That is, I believe, arrogant. Assurance of salvation. While it is an opinion regarding one's status, assurance is nonetheless a good thing. Part of the reason God gave us the Bible was to provide assurance. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that I've committed to him unto that day. 2 Timothy 1. The Apostle Paul was assured of his status. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter had this assurance. And I say, these things were written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that we know him, 1 John 2:3. We know that we have passed from death to life, 1 John 3. We know that we are of God, 1 John 5. And those are only three short snippets of several more in the same book, which was written even later than the Gospel of John. This is very near the end of recorded revelation. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. This is 1 John 5. Here's the key point. The validity of this opinion is determined by the validity of the criteria upon which it is based. That's a mouthful. Consider it again. The validity of this opinion is determined by the validity of the criteria upon which it is based. That concept is how we're going to close in a few moments. So it's very important that you pick up on it right now, kind of put them hanging on the mental hook back here. We'll come back to this concept again. One of my favorite expositors now with the Lord, Warren Wiersbe, put it this way. Our confidence that we are God's children comes from the witness of the Word of God, passage we just read. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. This bears repeating. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you under inspiration, therefore true. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He continues, however, the assurance of salvation isn't based only on what we know from the Bible. It's also based on how we live. For if there hasn't been a change in our behavior, then it's doubtful that we've truly been born again. Now, that has to be understood in real life terms. I came to know Christ when I was 7 years old. Up to that point, I can assure you, I had not committed any murders. I hadn't raped anyone. I had lied to my parents and to myself. I had been indeed a vile, wicked sinner, but you couldn't tell it really well. And therefore, following my conversion, as far as visible effect, there may not have been a huge change, and probably many of you can share the same testimony. What this is talking about, at least in part, is the sea change that takes place within us and the sea change that takes place in our status before God. But there is, over time, a trajectory. Remember that word, a trajectory of change. It may be, there may be up and downs on the graph, but there's a trajectory of change that occurs when a person is truly born. James 2 says this: "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And I think we can interpret, can that kind of faith save him? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that kind of faith profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Wiersbe concludes, "It isn't enough to say, 'Lord, Lord,' we must obey what he tells us to do. Assurance of salvation, therefore, must have biblical criteria upon which to base it." This goes back to that question about the validity of this opinion. Well, what are those biblical criteria? The promises of God in Scripture is the first and primary criteria for assurance. Secondly, obedience to God's instructions. That's what we just talked about. And finally, I would suggest there is a growing appetite for and a delight in the things of God. A growing appetite for and a delight in the things of God. Once again, I want to emphasize the concept of trajectory. It's not a straight line, but it is an overall view of coming into the family of God and progressing in one's delight and appreciation for the things of God. Let's explore these appetites for a moment. A growing appetite for and a delight in God and his glory, as opposed to my own glory. Listen to the psalmist. "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." There should be a growing trajectory toward appreciation and delight in God and his glory. "The king shall rejoice," David wrote. "Everyone who swears by him shall glory in God." There's a growing appreciation for God's word. Psalm 1 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." In Deuteronomy, that was the law, the Torah. He said, I delight in God's word. "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." Psalm 119. There's a growing appreciation for God, the gospel proclamation and harvest. Another way to put this is there's a growing appreciation. There's a growing thrill. There's a greater rejoicing when we consider that the gospel is going forth and is being received, and people are being brought into the household of faith. "Lift up your eyes, for the fields are already white," the Lord said to his disciples. "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Is this the case in your heart and life when someone comes to faith? Or are you just a tad jealous that people don't listen to your witness, if you give it? I don't think that's what we're talking about here. Here's another passage from Philippians 1. Man, this really hits me in the face. I don't know about you. "Some indeed preach Christ," Paul said, "even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, but the latter out of love. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. These people want me in jail, Paul was saying. They want me off the scene. They want me on the shelf. So they get the honor and praise for their great, wonderful witness. Nonetheless, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Man, what a humble, what a giant of humility. There's a growing appetite for perseverance, the character and hope produced by trials. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Let me ask you, do you enjoy hard times? Are you able to see beyond the hard times and enjoy what God is working in you, what God is working in me through those trials? Here's another passage. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. There's a growing appetite for the blessings enjoyed by fellow believers. Do you enjoy the blessings of fellow believers? Or are you a little bit piqued that you didn't get that blessing? If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Do you have a growing appetite for truth, or do you really enjoy that which you know in the back of your mind and in the depths of your heart is not really all that true? Listen to this passage. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The elder John wrote these words. Do you have a growing appetite for the fruit that results from divine discipline? Oh, this is a toughie. Hebrews 12 tells us, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Do you really enjoy God's chastening? Put this little note in the hopper. If you are experiencing chastening, that is one of the strongest proofs that you're in the family. It is in this very text that the writer of Hebrews says, speaking, it's from the lips of the Father, our Father God, and he says something like this: every son of mine I chasten because I love him. And if you're not being chastened, the writer goes on to say, then you're, excuse me, but I want to quote it correctly, you're a bastard. You are not in the family. Now, I know that's a shocking word, but I think the writer intends to shock us. If you're not experiencing the chastening of God when you sin, then that's a real warning. On the other hand, if you are experiencing that chastening when you sin, if there is a tug on your heart when you step out of line, that is a strong proof toward assurance that you are in the family. Now, there's items that need to be dealt with nonetheless. There's a growing appetite for and a delight in the privilege of participating in Christ's sufferings. When they had called for them, for the apostles, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, we here in the wonderful, comfortable West don't really know a whole lot about this yet, but I assure you that many of our brothers and sisters across the globe do understand this, and it may very well be, I'm not a prophet, it may very well be that we will experience it as well. It stands us in good stead to contemplate these things ahead of time. Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So therefore, eternal security is a sovereignly declared, divinely guaranteed, eternally established righteous status before and a relationship to God, certified by an immutable promise of the Almighty God, who cannot lie. We emphasized this last week. So, now let's come to the question. Did Old Testament saints possess the vocabulary and theological categories to understand assurance and security? Well, let's start at the beginning. That's a great place to start, is it not? God creates the universe, and he looks at it and he said, very good. Apparently, up to this point, death had not entered the scene. So when the Lord comes to Adam and Eve and says, don't eat of this tree, because on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We don't read Adam and Eve going, death. Now, I can tell, Lord, by the expression on your face and the tone in your voice that this is really bad, but what is this death thing? We don't read that. Now, I know this is an argument from silence, but I propose to you that God's revelation is designed to disclose, not to disguise. And when he spoke with them, remember, narratives, stories in the scripture are never complete. They're true, but they don't tell us everything that happened. I think it is safe to assume that either Adam and Eve innately understood this existential idea of death and life, life after death, and so forth. They innately understood this because they were mature. They were created 1 second after Adam's creation. He was a fully grown man. The only human being who, only man who was ever not in possession of a navel. You have to assume he could name all those animals. You have to assume that he had a full vocabulary. And they didn't ask, Lord, explain this. They understood. Even this term death. And then when they had the encounter with the serpent, Eve said, if we eat of this tree, God warned us, we will surely die. We shouldn't even touch it. And then how does the serpent respond? He doesn't say, wait a minute, death. You're thinking death is all that bad. It's not what you think it is. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't deny her premise. He denies that her premise will be applied to her. You shall not surely die. They're operating, they're conversing under the assumptions of understanding. And then when they do eat and they hear the Lord approaching, they want to run and hide. Why? Because they're afraid that they're going to die. And they understand sufficiently, maybe not completely, but sufficiently what that means. And then the Lord says to the serpent, the woman's seed is going to crush your head. The woman's seed? She doesn't have any seed yet. Apparently death is going to be postponed, at least some, until she has this seed. And then the Lord says to Adam, all the days of your life, you're going to toil for your food. And you're going to do this till you return to dust. I mean, they're clearly operating in an atmosphere of understanding these existential concepts. And here's the thing that really seals it, this latter consideration. The Lord promises offspring, and Adam calls her, no longer does he call her woman, that was her original name. He calls her Eve. The name means life or living one. You see, he understood these distinctions. And then finally, they were cast out of the garden. And the Lord says, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, from the first days of creation, men and women understood these concepts. Could the Old Testament saints have an appreciation of eternal security and assurance? I believe they had the capacity to do that. Now, whether or not they did or not is another story, but I think they had the capacity. Let's talk about the ancient Job, one of the earliest characters in Holy Writ. Though the book shows up in the middle of the Old Testament, most expositors understand this is an early book. This is what Job said. I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. He seems pretty assured, does he not? Of life after death and an opportunity to know directly his Savior. Well, you remember David? Several centuries later, King David, this sordid affair with Bathsheba produces a child, a son, who is born infirm. Daniel prays that the Lord would heal him. The Lord sees fit not to. The child dies. And after the child dies, David rouses himself and carries on his business. And the servants were, they were perplexed. Why does he seem to feel better? Why does David, the king, seem to feel better after the child dies than before? These are David's words. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Some people think this means I'll join him in the grave. He's not going to return from the grave to me. I propose to you that is not what he meant. I propose to you it was a much more positive, much more optimistic statement. I will someday enjoy fellowship with this child in the afterlife. Why do I say that? Because the next verse says, then David went to Bathsheba and comforted his wife. It seems to imply that he goes to her and encourages her with this truth. What kind of encouragement is to say it to a bereaving mother, well, we'll join him in the grave? Can it possibly mean that? No. I would propose to you that he understood a blissful afterlife with this child. Psalm 1, 5 and 6, the opening psalm. Listen to these words. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Stop. The ungodly shall not stand. What does that imply about the godly? They shall stand. Next verse. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What does the statement, the way of the ungodly shall perish, imply about the godly? They won't perish. And these are categorical statements. There's a sense of certainty, of certitude. Psalm 16. You gotta take some time this afternoon to read the whole psalm. These are just snippets. Listen to these words. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave. It's a Hebrew term for the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, you see it's capitalized there, and the New Testament takes this passage and applies it to Jesus Christ. But it has to have some meaning to the writer, and I think it has a reference to himself. Remember, this is the king writing. He's the special Holy One. And the king says, you're not going to leave your king to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. See, he turns to the personal pronoun. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sounds like assurance and eternal security to me. Psalm 17, the next psalm. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord. For men of the world who have their portion in this life, they're satisfied with children, they leave the root of the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I've got a greater hope. I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Sounds like assurance of eternal security to me. Psalm 21. The king asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Psalm 23. We all know this. Surely, of a certainty, I am assured of God's goodness and his mercy. That is the technical Hebrew term that you've heard talked about many times, chesed. It's, in my opinion, the most single important word in the Old Testament. It speaks about rock solid, firm faithfulness, steadfast fidelity to one's promise, to one's oath. Surely goodness and God's granite solid promise will follow me all the days of my life. Assurance of security, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Assurance of security. We don't have time to read all these, but I'll just to emphasize how many there are, look at this list of passages that relate to eternal security. In the Psalms, only in the Psalms. And those aren't all of them. Those are some of the more outstanding ones. There's a whole raft of references in the Psalms. Well, it doesn't end there. Consider these words from Isaiah. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. The covering cast over all people is talking about the burial shroud. He's going to destroy the burial shroud. It will no longer be needed. The veil that is spread over all nations. This death sentence. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Sounds like a passage that you're familiar with from Revelation. I think that's where Revelation got the phrase. Again, Isaiah. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise, the prophet says. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Speaking about resurrection. Note this text in Daniel. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Michael the archangel shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And what you think, which book is he talking about? The book of life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Did the Old Testament saints have a capacity to be assured of salvation? Surely they did. Conclusion number one, the saints of the Old Testament era did indeed have sufficient theological categories and revelatory basis for a certainty of eternal security and a relationship with the living God. Conclusion two. Assurance of salvation is a blessing which God desires for all his people and has made available by his divine revelation through history. Underline, by his divine revelation. Conclusion number three. Biblical assurance is always coupled with gratitude, worship, good works, and growth in grace. Biblical assurance never serves as a pretext for disobedience. You don't see that in the New Testament. You don't see that in the Old Testament. The 66 books all agree. From the earliest days, from creation to the last gospel, written probably 60 years after the death of Christ, probably about 85 AD. And then continue on to the last page of Revelation. We didn't take time to look at it, but it continues to the very end. From the start to the finish, God wanted his people to know that they could be assured of a relationship, of a positive forensic status before him, and that it would be eternal. But it was never, ever presented as a pretext for disobedience. Biblical assurance is always coupled with gratitude. Mr. Wesley gives us these words. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all the race. His blood atoned, did we sing about the blood already? His blood atoned for all the race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five gaping wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that sinner, ransomed sinner, die. Now to my God I'm reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Listen to Spurgeon's words. I'm so sure of my salvation that I could grab onto a corn stalk and swing out over the fires of hell, look into the face of the devil and sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. When the storms of life, the winds of trouble, and the sea of discomfort and emotional agony seem to overwhelm, we have to say with the songwriter, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. One of our supporting pastors was formerly a staff member at one of our supporting churches. They support Scott as well. His name is Dan Jacobson. He's now a pastor in Ohio, in Iowa. He was Warren Wiersbe's grandson. This picture was taken less than a year before Wiersbe's passing. Wiersbe passed 4 years ago last month, 2019, May. This is a picture of Pastor Jacobson and his family, his wife Kristen. You see the little girl in the middle? At the time when Warren Wiersbe died, her grandfather died, she was 5 years old. Pastor Jacobson went to his two oldest children to tell them Grandpa Wiersbe had died. This is what she said. Daddy, I feel so sad for you, but Grandpa's in heaven, right? Yes, Grandpa's in heaven because he loved Jesus, and I'm certain he's in heaven. Then Daddy, if Grandpa loved Jesus, then Jesus is welcoming him home today because Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins. It's a five-year-old. We can be right with God, and when we die, we know that we will live forever with him in heaven. That means Grandpa is finally able to see what Jesus looks like and meet him face to face. And I love Jesus too. I'd give Jesus 10,000 stars if I could. If Adam and Eve and Job and David and Isaiah and Daniel and John and this little girl understand what the scriptures teach about security and assurance, can't we shout hallelujah too? Can't we praise? Aren't we encouraged too? And aren't we drawn to obey him and live for him and sacrifice for him because he sacrificed for us? I'll close with this. One of my favorite contemporary expositors is Alistair Begg. Probably you've seen the little clip on the internet. He says, if you're ever asked the evangelism explosion question, what gives you the right to claim salvation? If you're standing at the gates of glory and you're asked, why should you be allowed in? And your answer starts in the first person, you're on the road to trouble. If you say, well, I have faith. I prayed a prayer. You're on the road toward trouble. The answer to that question, why do you think you deserve to enter heaven, must begin in the third person. Because he died on the cross for me. Because his Father promised me salvation if I would accept, if I would trust, if I would lean, rely on what he did for me. Begg goes on to say, consider the thief on the cross. He gets to glory and an angel says, sir, what are you doing here? The thief says, well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. I said, sir, let me go get my supervisor. And he goes to get the supervisor angel, and the supervisor angel comes to him and says, sir, we just want to clarify. We just want to ask you a few questions. Are you firm on the idea of justification by faith? Never heard of it in all my life. Well, let's back up a little bit. What do you think about the doctrine of Scripture? And the thief just kind of stares. What do you think? What gives you any idea that you should be here, sir? Well, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That, my friends, is the answer. The man on the middle cross said we could come. and we can be sure of his invitation. Father, you have saved us. You have saved us. We are free. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is free. And the just God is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. For these truths, Lord, we are grateful. Fortify us to spread this news far and wide for the glory of Christ.
Do you stand with me and join us as we sing a closing song, appropriate as we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. My chains are gone, I've been set.
Forever mine. You
God, thank you for your unending love, grace, mercy, goodness, kindness. And we're thankful that we can be assured of our destiny today because of what you did on the cross. And thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. For we serve and believe in a Savior that lives. Thank you, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us. We have a fellowship time each Sunday in the fellowship hall for everyone that's here. If you would like to participate in that, we'd love to say hello and greet you this morning, but that's immediately after the service. I will say that this morning we're beginning summer choir, so there's two different groups there, and remember where you drop your kids off this morning. It may or may not be a different room than they normally are in, but that's during the discipleship hour at 11 o'clock. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.